We come this evening to the beginning of a study or exposition of the book of the Song of Solomon. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Old Testament scriptures to Song of Solomon chapter 1. We'll read together verse 1. Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Children, it is possible to place in your little poems what at first glance would look like a common stone. And you might ask the question, what is this? What is this that you've placed in my poem? And why? And how is it significant? And why should I value it? But it is also possible for someone to come along and say, ah, this is what we call a diamond in the rough. And if you take what looks like that common stone and place it in capable hands, that of a professional jeweler, they can cut away the rough portions and then cut it into the proper shape with all of the right angles and faces, and then return it to your poem. And it would cause you to be amazed. It would dazzle you. You'd see all the sparkles and all of the color and all of the beauty as the light passes through the various portions of that diamond. And you could be assured that this, what looked like a common stone, is of immense value, something that would cost a great deal. Well, this evening we come to the Song of Solomon. And for many, at first glance, it looks like a common stone, if you will. It looks like just another love song, which are common, I think, probably in almost every culture. People love and enjoy and are often fond of love songs. But for many, they may think, what's so special about this particular song? In fact, there are some things in this song that even could make some people turn their noses up and to devalue it rather than to count it as precious. But the fact is that what we have lying open in our laps is a treasure chest. And I, for one, am looking very forward to digging into this treasure chest and exploring all of the riches, all of the wealth, all of the value that God has provided for us in this song. It will cause the believer's heart to sing as it was intended. It will cause the believer's heart to rejoice with great rejoicing. And I hope that with time, as God gives us help, as we seek to unpack and expound and apply and handle these various verses that the Lord has given to us, that we will all find our hearts warmed, strangely warmed by the message that is conveyed to us. Listen to what Robert Murray McShane said in the 19th century. He said, quote, "No book furnishes a better test than does the song," that is this book, "than does the song of the depth of a man's Christianity." He says some other things, and then he goes on to say, "If his religion has hold on his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the holy word of God." And the unanimous testimony of those who have gone before, Christians who have long since lived and died, has been that very thing, that this is a favorite portion for the Christian in the Word of God. And so we begin this evening with something of a kind of a basic overview, something that will, not an overview, but an introduction that will give, kind of set us straight in our minds so that we're prepared and we're pointed in the right direction as we begin to handle and unpack and expound and apply and think through and meditate upon what follows. We need to get our bearings, and that's what we're about this evening, is getting our bearings. Notice three things. First of all, it is a supreme song. It is a supreme song. Look at the verse 1. The Song of Songs. That's actually the Hebrew title for this book. The Song of Songs. It's a superlative. It's saying this is the supreme song. This is a great, a fabulous, a wonderful song. This is a chief song. The Song of Songs, just like we have the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, just like we have the King of Kings in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Song of Songs. It's given to us as an inspired book of the Bible. And the fact is that the canonicity of this book has been uncontested even back all the way through the ancient Jews. They all recognized and saw the marks of divine inspiration here and recognize the value that it has for us. So it can be called the Song of Songs. We usually call the Song of Solomon. That's also a very suitable title for the book. Also sometimes called the Canticles, which is from the Latin version of that. So God has given to us a supreme song, we're told. And verse 1 tells us that it comes to us through Solomon, which is Solomon's. In fact, Solomon is mentioned 6 times in 3 different chapters of this brief book. And it's really, once you stop and think about it, it's very suitable that Solomon, in many ways, would be chosen by God to pen these words for us. And you may think of some of the biographical portions of Solomon's life that would leave you thinking the opposite. But if you think for just a moment about all that God had given to Solomon, think of the wisdom that was given to him in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, this is the Lord speaking to him. I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. If you go to the next chapter, we read about how he had penned 1,005 songs. 1 Kings chapter 4, I think it's toward the end, verse 32. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So out of 1,005 songs, this is the Song of Songs. But then you also think, as you see there in chapter 4, of his intimate acquaintance with creation and with the animal kingdom and with agriculture and with so many other of the ancient sciences, if you will, all of which he is able to use under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the imagery and the metaphors that he employs by divine guidance in this song. And so all of those things leave us conscious, I think, that he is very suited to give us the chief song, the great song, this particular song. I think we have good grounds, though it is not definitive. I think that those who have written the clearest have concluded, at least according to my persuasion, that this was probably written later in life. So this isn't a song that was written by Solomon with the first woman that he ever met, and therefore about that relationship or something. It's in fact written at the end of his life, I'm persuaded, and reflects all that he has learned and the spiritual recovery that has been attained as a result of many mistakes that have taken place. And if I'm right that it is written at the end of his life, then it's very striking. There's a lot that becomes very striking, not least of which are the opening words in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I hope to show in a few moments this is a song about Jehovah and his people, about Christ and the church. And so here is a man who had, 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had kissed many, many, many mouths in his day. He had kissed many mouths. And for him to be able to say, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine, actually reinforces the surpassing love and depth and beauty and glory, as I hope we'll see, of the love that Christ has for his people. And so it is the Song of Songs. This book is actually never quoted in the New Testament directly, but there are many, many, many allusions to it. And there are many places in the New Testament that actually employ the kind of imagery that we see here in the Song of Solomon. And we'll point this out on our way through the exposition. But you go to the Gospels and there's a parable of a marriage that is arranged for a son. You have the imagery in Revelation 3, which is very close to what we find here in the Song of Solomon, of Christ knocking on the door. And that whole picture, that's Christ coming to his church in Revelation 3 and knocking on the door to be let in, is the same picture that we find here in the Song of Solomon. You have other pictures of the virgins who fall asleep. You have the references to the efficacy of God in drawing sinners to himself. We have parables about a king. We have the church described as a vineyard, and we could go on and on and on, all of which are found in the New Testament and are reflective of what we're going to see here in the Song of Solomon. But it's not quoted directly, and we don't have a direct reference to the name of God. So this is another thing that some have raised questions about. When we were preaching through Esther, we noted the same. No reference, no direct reference to God's name in the book of Esther. And while there is no direct reference to Jehovah or the like here, we actually have many beautiful, in fact, I think exquisite references to the second person of the Trinity in this book. Beautiful references to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a king, as the one whom my soul loveth, as the chief among 10,000. As the Rose of Sharon, as the Lily of the Valleys. All of these are titles. All of these are descriptive of the Lord. And thus, they all provide for us much that encourages us. So we have a supreme song, the Song of Songs. Secondly, solving the song. Solving the song. This is not an easy book. And if you've read it, and I'm sure all of you have, you're conscious that it's not an easy book to interpret. And in fact, I'll say there are many very good, very godly men who have taken a variety of views on how one should interpret this particular book. And in fact, as I was preparing, my initial thought was to actually preach an entire sermon just on this point. And then as I continued on in my studies last week and this, I decided I'm going to preach a series of sermons on this topic of how you interpret the book of the Song of Solomon. And then having gotten into it further, I thought this is a complete this is not the wise course for us. That rather than giving you a protracted, detailed, and I'm afraid cumbersome and maybe painful, if not painstaking, analysis of that question, I'm going to give you an overview right now, and then I'm going to seek to continue to prove the conclusion that I'm drawing as we expound the book itself, so that as we go through, you'll see confirmations of what I believe is the right, the proper way, the correct way of interpreting this inspired book. And for those of you who have your interest piqued, rather than me preaching a few sermons on the topic, those who have a special interest can actually go read. And I can give you a great deal to read on the topic. And you can explore at a greater length at your own leisure if you wish. And I would especially commend, I'll just say in passing, James Durham's, in the part of the opening of his commentary on the Song of Solomon, there's a section called A Key, useful to opening up the song. And it is, I think, especially helpful for a place to start. But let's look at, just briefly in these few moments, solving the song. How do we interpret the Song of Solomon? And just, I'll touch on a few approaches that have been adopted by some, though I think less commendable, or faithful to the text. First of all, there's the idea of a prophetic interpretation. So men like John Cotton, the New England Puritan, and Coxeus, the continental reformed fellow, taken a view that this is actually descriptive of the history of the church. Some have said, well, it's actually a reference to the seven churches in Asia, and that's how it should be interpreted. Others have said, no, it's a reference to, the time of Solomon until the coming of Christ. And there have been other approaches like that. Really, none of the regular markers are found anywhere in this book that would leave us or lead us to the conclusion that this is somehow an apocalyptic, prophetic piece of literature. None of the common things that you would find in places like Isaiah and the other prophets, or in the apocalyptic literature of Daniel, or in the New Testament of the book of Revelation, those sorts of things are profoundly absent. And that seals the deal, really. You have to be able to find from within the book itself the grounds for how to interpret the book. And as far as I can tell, the only way to reach this sort of conclusion would be to impose something on this book. The second approach is a literal approach, and this is actually the interpretation that is most common, most popular, probably among broader evangelicalism today. And it comes to this book and says it's a book about marital love, human marital love. And it commends conjugal relationship. Some would go so far as to view it almost like a sex manual of sorts that's inspired. And so it's provided by God for the believer and for married couples to rejoice over the blessings of God's gifts that he's given to those who are married. And so that's how it's viewed. This is Solomon and his wife, and it is a model and it is instructive for us about our human relationship within marriage. And while we would all acknowledge that the Bible teaches that marriage is a gift from the Lord, that the sexual relationship is a gift from God, it glorifies God, God is pleased with it, it is a blessing that God has given to his people, and there is much in Scripture that commends it, that instructs us, that helps us to understand the will of God with regard to it. All of that is precious, all of that is important. The question is that what this book, this particular passage of Scripture, is intended to do for us? And I'm persuaded that it is not. Not to say that there aren't things that can be gleaned, obviously, because the kind of metaphor and imagery and illustrations that are employed include these conjugal relationships. And so we can profit in that sense. But is that the purpose? Is that the intention, the telos, the aim? Is that the reason that God has given this book to us? And I'm persuaded not. And for a few reasons, very briefly. This we could talk at length about for those who are interested. If that were the case, then this book is a complete tragedy. Because the marriage that's described here is far from what would be commendable. And this is one of the points that Jonathan Edwards talks about at length, I think, helpfully. In refuting the idea that this is, that we should take a little literal interpretation of this, it would be tragic. The woman is seeking other women to run after her husband and to love her husband and to be, pursuing her husband. Far from biblically commendable, if you view it in that literal way. You have the husband, the beloved, who takes off and goes and hides in the night from his wife. And you have the bride who, if it's really the wife of Solomon, is the queen who's tramping around the streets in the middle of the night with no attendees, no one to watch her, protect her, or anything else. And she gets beat up by the watchman out there and so on. And in fact, we could go on and on. The fact is that if this were to be viewed literally in that way, I think you have some serious exegetical challenges to explain or to overcome. There's many others. Another one that Edwards mentions is that the wife is referred to as a sister, which for the Jewish mind is absolutely unthinkable. And you know that from our study of the book of Leviticus. It would be unthinkable to employ that sort of language in that sort of context. It limits the whole use of the book to only those who are married. And so you would have one entire book of the Bible that is limited to one subgroup of God's people. Whereas normally when the Lord is giving instruction in marriage, it's within the flow of doctrine and application and many other things that are being addressed, like in Ephesians 5 where marriage comes up, or in Colossians and 1 Peter 3. It's within the course of food being provided to a variety of folk in a variety of contexts. There are other things that could be said. You know, would it be faithful to say that Pharaoh's daughter had been a keeper of a vineyard? You know, are we to say, was Solomon's wedding with Pharaoh's daughter lawful according to biblical law? And there's all sorts of other things that could be raised. I'm giving you a little bit of a smattering or a taste. I don't think that the approach that should be taken is a literal approach. Then there's the typological approach. You have the idea of a type and an antitype. So there's something in the Old Testament which serves as a picture of something that's fulfilled in the New Testament. So you have the Paschal lamb being slaughtered at the Passover on an altar, and it's a lamb being killed. And it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament. A picture that's fulfilled in him. And the idea is that a type, among other things, is a real fact in the Old Testament, which corresponds to a real fact or fulfillment in the New Testament. If you take a typological approach, you end up having to be extremely arbitrary at a number of points. And is it true, by the way, that Abraham and his marriage with Sarah and David and his marriage and whoever else, that all of these are to serve as types for us about Christ and his relationship to the church? And if so, is it appropriate, as some do, to hyper-spiritualize these sorts of historic texts? Is that a faithful interpretation? I don't think so. Solomon's married life, Solomon serves as a type of Christ in some ways, but his married life is not exactly the thing that we would consider most sterling about his history, and is not, as far as I can tell, typological of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that the Song of Solomon is a lot like Psalm 45. I said earlier in our service, I commend to you Psalm 45 for a more careful and close acquaintance in the weeks and months that follow, because it's the closest thing in the Psalms to what we have in the Song of Solomon. And the question there is, you know, it's a song for Solomon, and is, you know, how is it related to him there even? It talks about him, how he's taken his sword and, you know, thrust through his enemies and used his arrows to pierce his enemies and so on. And yet Solomon's reign was one of peace. There wasn't bloodshed and war and so on. And that's something else that we can discuss further, perhaps later on in our study here. But the main problem with the typological approach is a hermeneutical one, how one approaches and interprets Scripture. For example, Jonah, there is a historic fact. He was swallowed by a great fish and was there 3 days. And the New Testament tells us that that is a type which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is swallowed into the earth and is resurrected after 3 days. Here's the problem. Typology connects Old and New Testament. The Song of Solomon was as much for the Old Testament believer as it was for the New Testament believer, as it is for the New Testament believer. And these are not types which are somehow just fulfilled eventually in Christ. They're actually things which are expressive of the relationship that Jehovah had with his Old Testament people as well as what Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, has with those in the New Testament, the people of God, including the Gentiles who have been brought in. And there's also a number of other things. There's historical facts that don't add up. Things which are being described, if this is expressive of things that took place with Solomon early on, or if there are things that Solomon's writing about later on, then he's writing about something that took place 20 years before, and there's references to like the Tower of Lebanon and other factual things, historical things, which when you compare to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, don't actually fit within that time period. And so it raises difficulties as well. Well, the final approach of the main four anyway, and there are others, no doubt. The final approach is the one that I think is most faithful, and that you can call it figurative, you can call it parabolic, you can call it allegorical. Those and other labels have been used for it. Often it was called allegorical by the older Reformed writers. That does not mean that we take an allegorical interpretation to this book. That's something very different, what Origen and some of the church fathers did. To go to an Old Testament narrative and to then employ an allegorical interpretation of that narrative is bad. That would be a distortion of what Scripture teaches and should be avoided by us. It spiritualizes things and distorts what God had intended. So we're not talking about an allegorical interpretation. We're talking about a biblical interpretation, a faithful interpretation of an allegorical portion of literature, figurative, parabolic. And this is the view that Augustine took right through what is the dominant view among the Reformed writers, both in the continent as well as in the Isles and in America. And it says that the primary purpose of the song, the primary intention of the song, is to describe the relationship between Jehovah and his people, between Christ and his bride, the church, and between Christ and his bride, the church, viewed either collectively as the church or individually as the Christian, both of which are appropriate. Christ's love for the Christian or for his people. And that's why it's called the Song of Songs, because it is the song of preeminent love, a love that excels all other loves, the love that God has in pursuing his people. And rather than having all of the awkwardness of a man describing the defects of his wife or a man praising himself inordinately, which is what would be the case if this was limited to something literal, we have instead the Lord expressing the weaknesses and appropriate defects of his bride and giving the appropriate commendation and praise that belongs to himself. And so if the Psalms give us a window like no other place into the sufferings, the experience of Christ's sufferings on the cross and so on, the Song of Solomon gives us really like no other place a window into the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people and the Christian's experience of that love and how it all plays out. And this is perfectly fitting with what the Bible teaches us. He is a jealous God. He is the bridegroom that we sing about in Psalm 45. You can go to Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, elsewhere in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, and all these Old Testament prophets, and you have the Lord describing his relationship to his people with the marital motif. He's using the picture of marriage. He says, I'm married to you. I'm wed to you. I'm your husband. I've taken you to myself. And in all of those Old Testament places, you see the same thing. And that's why when Paul speaks in Ephesians 5 about the relationship of husband and wife, reflecting the relationship of Christ and his bride, it's like not new, not surprising, but has a long pedigree biblically within the pages of the whole Old Testament scripture. You get to the end of the Bible, and there you are in Revelation 21, and it says, and I, John, saw the holy city, verse 2, New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. How? Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So straight through to the end of the Bible, we see the same thing. And so it's not going to surprise us to note the allusions that we see of this song finding surfacing in the pages of the New Testament as well. This approach also helps us understand how it is that there can be at times within the book references to the bride as singular and other times plural. And how can it be that you have the Shunammite, and how is it that you have other people that are participating, her little sister and the other attendees and so on? How is it that they're invited to participate in this? Well, the church is viewed both singular. Paul says to the Corinthians, I have wed you like a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, and referred to in a plurality as individual people, individuals who are wed to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so it makes sense. It actually fits with the book when we interpret it this way. But if that wasn't enough, we have an overarching principle, which is Christocentric. And the New Testament teaches us in John 5, where Christ says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, they speak of me. Or as we saw in Luke 24, he shows the men on the road to Emmaus that the whole Old Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't take the approach we're saying, you're hard pressed to be able to say that this book refers to Christ. There's a portion that's not Christocentric. And so rather than the trend toward moralism, which is what the kind of the literal interpretation is gravitating toward, let's just, you know, turn this thing into a marriage manual. There is instead a Christocentric focus that is to be found here. And while we have to be restrained on some of the details at times in terms of not pressing them further than is textually legitimate, at the same time, we need to be able to rejoice in all of the blessings that are conveyed through this. Thirdly, we have a savory song. I'll be brief. A savory song. There are two characters, two primary characters. The one who's described as Solomon and the Shulamite, the woman, the beloved, this man, and the one who is loved by him. Christ and his church, or Christ and the believer. And really, as you're going through the song, you have to keep these two figures straight. You have to understand, first of all, that it's two figures, and you have to understand who's saying what when. Because there have been some who said, oh, well, there's actually three figures. There's the shepherd boy, and Solomon is the villain. And what you really, you know, she's returning to her first love, which is the shepherd boy or something. And it gets all turns into this great big mucky mess that has been created. It's a savory song because it's a love song between two. You have the beloved, the husband, and you have the bride. And from this, we derive this book is a book that teaches doctrine. And it's a book that teaches Christian experience. In fact, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Assembly, in producing the Westminster documents, used the Song of Solomon as some of the proof texts to establish the biblical basis for doctrines that we profess. So they used it in the chapter on effectual calling. They used it in the chapter on perseverance. They used it in the chapter and corresponding catechism questions on assurance. They used it in the larger catechism in reference to our response to the Lord's Supper. In all of these places, the Song of Solomon is being used to teach Christian doctrine and to teach Christian experience, because the church is being set forth both in its visible form and its invisible form, both corporately and individually. And in doing that, the Lord maps out for us all of the various conditions that the Christian experiences, the lively frame and nearness to walking with God, and the distance that is there. You have sinful failings. You have lively duties. You have the Christian and the church under crosses, being hated by the world. And you have it in times of prosperity. Now, there's times of desertion, and there are times when the sense of being loved is so overwhelming that you're left feeling sick. Sick with love, lovesick. Under faithful guidance and oversight, and sometimes left to oneself, there's this map, really, of all these various conditions that we find ourselves in, and we're doctrinally and experientially rooted through this. And really, the older writers especially would say, you need a knowledge of the whole Bible to appreciate what this book teaches. And especially places like the Psalms and the Gospels. But more than that, you need an acquaintance with the Savior. You need to know something about what it means to walk closely with the Lord and to watch your heart and to be engaged in communion with Christ and in prayer and in the exercise of soul. And the greater degree of maturity that you have in exercising those things, the more profit you're able to derive from this book. And with an ignorance of all of those things, there are many times in which you'd be left mystified without direction and help. And so it's a book for all believers in all ages. And it gives doctrines that bring consolation, and it promises and warnings, and it addresses the varied circumstances in which we find ourselves in Christian experience. What things should be like, what things will be like, and what things sometimes, sadly, are like. It tells us about our infirmities. It gives us expectations. And it overwhelms us with a sense of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us, and tending and caring for His bride. And really, it's unpacking the savory aspects of the song that really make you push away and say, this indeed is the song of songs. This is a song which thrills my soul, the greatest possible love song. To understand the intensity and depth and sweetness and blessing of communion and marriage to Christ and the love that Christ bears to us. I pray that the Lord will help us, and I hope that we'll all pray that the Lord will help us as we seek with His help in the months to come, as we seek to unpack and apply this book of the Bible. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank and praise You for the love that You have for us. And we ask that that love would be shed abroad in our hearts afresh as we study this portion of Your word. And we pray that You would set our hearts in suitable frame to receive these words, that the children and young people, that the unconverted would be brought under the proclamation of the gospel from this book, and have set before them the overwhelming nature of Your love, and that Your Holy Spirit would accompany it and bring them into the depths of that loving, saving relationship. Bless Your people. Grant that we would be strengthened and quickened and fortified and carried forward in our walk with You as a result. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.